I've recently become aware that I probably need to go and get my eyes tested, and this was brought home to me when I was on holiday recently. We were by a river, and my family got very excited because they spotted a kingfisher, which was swooping from the riverbank across the river. Did it a couple of times, apparently. And I say that because we're all desperate to see this thing. Whenever I saw movements, I said, "Oh, look!" It turned out to be a pigeon. It should go without saying, we all know that being able to see clearly is so very important, isn't it? And it makes a huge difference to your experience of life. If you know anybody whose sight is significantly impaired, you'll know how that makes even the simplest things very challenging. You may know that a little bit yourself. But the Bible would say that more important than that is spiritual sight, seeing things clearly spiritually, seeing clearly in God's world. The Bible says that if we're going to live rightly in God's world, we need to be able to see certain things clearly, see ourselves clearly, to see where we've come from and where we're going. And then to see God himself above all. What is he like? What is his character? What are his plans and his purposes? And the Bible would say, if you can't see those things, then really you're just going to stumble through life in God's world. Well, this Psalm 36 is going to help us to see more clearly as King David, who wrote the psalm, shows us two things and helps us to see them. So two main sections. So verses 1 to 4, first he looks at sinners. In verses 5 to 9, he looks at the love of God. And then he ends with a prayer. So he's looking at these two things, sinners and God. It's not just an intellectual exercise for him. If you know David, you'll know that he often had to face opposition from sinful people. It was a big factor in his life. He was attacked and hunted down and betrayed. He had to face lots of trouble brought on him by others, by wicked people. But David also had a relationship with a loving God. God had chosen David to belong to him, had made many wonderful promises to him. And so what David's doing in this psalm is bringing together his understanding of living in a sinful world with what it means to know a loving God. And therefore that means that this psalm is really relevant for us, because those are two realities that we have to face up to in our lives. A sinful world and a loving God who we know in Jesus. And if we can see them both clearly, we'll be better able to cope with what we may encounter as we walk on in the Christian life. So let's look at them in turn. First, verses 1 to 4, and we'll call this the life of the sinner. The life of the sinner. Most of us have grown up with the various series on the natural world presented by David Attenborough, and I worked out that I was about 9 years old when Life on Earth was first screened. And seeing those pictures of him sort of with kind of gorillas in the jungle, amazing footage even now. And amazing that we're still hearing his voice now as we have, what was it, Blue Planet 2, looking at previously unseen parts of the deepest oceans. And one of the joys of those programs is, for a few minutes, just getting real insight into the life of one particular creature. So how they relate to others, how they reproduce, how they protect themselves, how they provide for their young, and how they hunt. And you just get a great sense of the life of the octopus or the harvest mouse or whatever it might be. Well, here, David's doing a bit of that. He wants to show us the life of a different creature in God's world. It's the life of the sinner. Verse 1. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. He's saying, let's have a look at the sinful person. Look at the sinner. What makes them tick? How do they think? How do they behave and relate to others? You'll see many of these creatures around you, David would say. Sometimes their behaviour is really blatant, other times it's more subtle, but they're everywhere, these creatures. In fact, you'll see one every time you look in the mirror, in fact, but we'll come back to that. Primarily, is David's thinking of those around him, the sinners he has to face in his life. So we'll look at that first. And straight away, he tells us the heart of the problem for the sinner. Verse 1, there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The main problem with sinners isn't the what they do, it's how they think, how they treat God. It's how they see things, or rather how they fail to see them. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And that's a massive problem. It's a huge problem because the Bible says that fearing God is one of the vital signs of spiritual health for anybody. The Bible says that to fear God is good and healthy and right and appropriate. Now that means we're understanding fear in a particular way. The Bible isn't telling us to just be afraid of God as you might be afraid of snakes or being out in a city on your own late at night. No, to fear God is just to recognize who he is and what he's like. To see that he is the almighty creator who is sustaining the whole universe at this very moment. That he is infinitely powerful and infinitely pure and perfect. That he is on the throne right now. That he runs the world. That he sees everything in our lives. Our thoughts and words and deeds, that our lives are in his hands, and that one day we will all face him in judgment. That is what God is like, something of what God is like. And if God is like that, well, surely we should fear him, the Bible says, because he is worthy of all honour and respect and glory and deference. That's why the Proverbs famously says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you don't know how to live in this world, because it's God's world. We're to fear God, but the sinner thinks nothing of God. The sinner thinks nothing of God. Some of you, I know, are familiar with this devotional book on the Psalms by Tim Keller, and he made a great comment on this. He said, sin shrugs at God. Sin shrugs at God. Its essence is failing to believe not that he exists, but that he matters. And this attitude is deadly. Thinks nothing of God, no fear of God. And because the sinners have that view of God, therefore, they have a higher view of themselves. See how it carries on. Verse 2. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Tim Keller goes on. He says, fear of God and self-understanding grow or diminish together. Indifference towards God is a form of self-conceit and self-deception. See, it's no surprise. When people push God out of the picture, then suddenly, who's the most significant person that they see in their lives? It's themselves. And they are very impressed with what they see. See, without God to show us what we're really like, we become deluded about our goodness. And also, we don't see the problem with our sin. Push God out of the picture, then does it really matter? You know, if we won't listen to God's pattern for how we should live in his world, if we won't listen to his commands and acknowledge his perfect standards, then we just make our own standards that suit us very well. And I think we all know, don't we, that sins that were clearly recognised by previous generations who were much more familiar with the Bible suddenly don't seem so bad to us as part of a generation that's rejected the Bible, what God says. But you see, that's what happens to sinners when they have no fear of God. But it doesn't end there. Because David carries on with this examination of the life of the sinner. And he shows what kind of behaviour is then produced by the person who thinks little of God and much of themselves. And he starts with our words. Verse 3. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. And our words are very significant. Being able to speak is one of the ways that we are supposed to reflect God's image, and our words are supposed to be like his words. Our words are supposed to be a source of blessing to others. Our words should build up and encourage others. But from a conceited heart that thinks little of God, our words are selfish. They bring trouble to others. Our words knock people down. They become a burden to others, even a long time after they were said. Like his, our words should be trustworthy, dependable, truthful. But instead, what do? We break promises, we twist or conceal the truth, and we deceive one another. Our words. And then David goes on, he describes a life on a downward path at the end of verse 3. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. See, the person who turns from God will soon turn from good. And we see them becoming more deliberate in their sin, more focused, more defiant. It says, even on their beds. Struck by that, I picked up that book from our summer bookstore, all about rest, which I'd really recommend. I found it very helpful. But one of the things the book said was that God tells us, the reason God tells us to rest is because we need that time to stop and recharge for God's service. We rest to remember who we are and who God is and what he's done for us, so that we might regain the strength to serve him joyfully in the rest of life. That's what rest is about. But here, the bed isn't a place of rest. It's a place to plot evil. And actually, not to remember who I am, but to block out who I am, to block out any sense that what I do is wrong. This is the life of the wicked, David says. This sort of examination, the life of the wicked. And this creature, it's not like one of those cute creatures you see on these programs where you think, oh, you know, I'd love to want to take one home. It's so cute. This is one of the creatures that you just see it, and it's ugly what you see. It's a hideous thing. And that's sin. Sin is ugly, destructive, God-denying, inward-looking, self-promoting, causing trouble for others through words and deeds. Life of the sinner. Well, it's an amazing picture he gives us, isn't it? He points this all out. What are we to do with it? Well, partly it equips us to deal with sin when we encounter it in our world and in our lives. So it teaches us, first, not to be surprised when we encounter sin. Christians should always be shocked by sin. We should hate sin because God hates sin, but we should never be surprised by it because the Bible tells us what we're like. You know, don't be surprised by people's arrogance when you encounter it. Don't be surprised by people changing their attitudes and their standards. Don't be surprised when you get hurt because people's words can't be trusted. Don't be surprised when the news uncovers kind of terrible plots by terrorists or paedophile rings or people exploiting the vulnerable in another way. Don't be surprised by any of that. Don't be surprised if you face hostility because you're seeking to live for God in a sinful world. So it equips us to deal with those things. But as we sort of point the finger, we can't do that without seeing that all of these traits are in us, aren't they, as well? They're in our hearts. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul quotes verse 1, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He does that, Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And it's at the conclusion of his argument that all people, without exception, are guilty of rejecting God, thinking too little of God, too much of themselves. See, without the grace of God to us in Jesus, verses 1 to 4 describes all of us. And actually, even if we have turned to Christ, given our sinful nature will continue to battle against us, then we need to look out for these tendencies, and we need to resist them. Now, David's description in these verses, it equips us to face what we have to deal with from outside, but it should also make us tremble, and it should make us pray when we encounter these things in our own hearts. The life of the sinner. But then David wants to point us in a different direction, to see something else. He wants us to see, in verses 5 to 9, the glory of God's love. The glory of God's love. And these verses have a very different feel to them. Whereas before, David was like the expert, kind of examining, showing us the life of the sinner. Now he's just overwhelmed. He stands back in amazement at what he sees as he looks at God. Verse 5, "Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep." Now, if you take photographs when you're on holiday, if you look back over the photos you've taken over the years, I wonder how many of those photos have featured skies or mountains or oceans. And my guess is that there's quite a lot in there. There's something about when you see a magnificent view, you just want to grab the camera or the phone these days, I guess. But when we look at those photos, it's pretty rare that they do it justice, isn't it? Unless you're really special behind the lens. There's nothing quite like being there and the experience of seeing an incredible view, and it just takes your breath away. Maybe see if you can just do this now. Remember a view that you have seen that has just done that to you, taken your breath away. Can you picture something? I was lucky on my sabbatical a couple of years ago, went to South Africa, on top of Table Mountain. I really took my breath away what I saw. What would you say? What scene can you remember? Well, do you remember how you felt then? And David says that's how he feels as he thinks of God, what God is like and his character. And there's a huge contrast here with the kind of inward-looking, self-serving character of the sinner. God's character is expansive and breathtaking. You know, his love, that is his covenant love, his loving commitment, he says, reaches to the heavens. If this summer, if you went out at night and looked out on a clear, starry night and started to think about the mind-boggling distances that those pinpricks of light must be away from us. Well, David says, that's the extent of God's love for you. And there's such a contrast, again, with what's gone before. So unlike sinful people who let us down with their deceitful words, God's faithfulness reaches to the skies. He's endlessly faithful. You know, unlike human standards, which move like shifting sands, God's righteousness is immovable, like mountains. Unlike human assessments of what is right and wrong, which are so shallow, God's justice is like the great deep of the ocean. It can't be fathomed by us, but he knows his good purposes. He knows how to rule his world. We see a little of that in verse 6, in the way that he provides for both man and beast. His love is experienced not only by his people, but by the creation as well. So when we watch those nature programs and you learn about the feeding habits of various extraordinary creatures, actually it's the hand of God that is providing for every single one of them. See, verses 5 to 6, they're just meant to blow our minds as we consider what God is like. This isn't a theological textbook. This isn't four things to learn about God: loving, faithful, righteous, just. David wants us to have the experience of looking out on a billion stars or looking across a mountain range. This is what God is like, David says. And it thrills him. In fact, he goes, it's different. He doesn't say this is what God is like. He says, this is what you are like. Because amazingly, this is the God that we can know. This is the God who made himself known to David and made his promises to him. And it's the God who we can know in Jesus Christ, because he's made himself known to us. He is a God to take your breath away. He is a God who we should fear. But he's also a God who's come near to us in Jesus. And he's the God in whom we find mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and security and welcome. I think something of that sort of personal perspective comes in more in verse 7. In verses 5 to 6, God's character is just vast. But then we see the perspective of his people, David's one of them. In verse 7 he says, "How priceless is your unfailing love." There's that word again from verse 5. God's love, his covenant love. There, in verse 5, it reached to the heavens, too great to grasp. But now it is priceless, or precious is the word. It's too valuable to let slip. This is the love of God that is based on his firm promises to his people. It's the love that should be mirrored in marriage, a love that's not dependent on circumstances or on performance, but that is there and committed for better or for worse. It is the love that one of our children's Bibles we use a lot, the Jesus Storybook Bible. It always defines this word love like this. It is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's good, isn't it? God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And if you know Jesus, that is the kind of love that God has for you. Absolutely committed to you. He has pledged his love to you. How priceless is your unfailing love, O Lord? Something we need to grasp hold of, to chew on, to meditate on, to praise God for. And David goes on to describe what it's like to know God's love. And all of the things he mentions should be precious to us. So he carries on. He says, "Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." So you can see that picture, maybe a mother eagle shielding her young from the rain that's lashing down in the storm. Well, in the same way, God's people find refuge in him. David knew that. He sought refuge in God often. God protected him when Saul and other people were hunting him down. But all people can find refuge in Jesus Christ. Because if we trust him, then he shields us from the wrath of God, the just judgment of God. He shields us because he faces that judgment himself. And so we shelter under his wings as we come to him. And maybe that's something you really need to hear today. Maybe you're sitting here and very conscious of your sin. Just something's happened. You've said something, done something. Something's come back to your mind. And this is think on this picture and turn to your Saviour. Shelter under his wings. Know his forgiveness. But then, as well as that sort of rescue, seeking refuge, God's people also experience his blessing. Verse 8, "They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Just notice there how all the language is full of joy and life and giving and abundance. You know, sometimes people say, or maybe sometimes we feel, that following Jesus is slightly going to take the joy out of life. But the Bible says no, quite the opposite. Verses 1 to 4 tell us the truth. It's sin that spoils our lives and the lives of people around us. It's sin that does that. But Jesus, no, he's the source of life. And he said that he came to give us life, that we might have life to the full. Knowing Jesus is the key to abundance and refreshment and life and light. So verses 8 to 9, for us, they are, well, they're promises of eternal life and the joy of knowing God that we find in Christ. Now, of course, all of those promises will be ultimately fulfilled when we are raised to life in God's perfect new creation. But we do experience them now. We start to experience them now. As God provides, he provides for us now. as he provides for us what we need each day, giving us our daily bread. We experience them as we draw near to him in prayer. We can come to him. We can talk to him. As he changes us and strengthens us by his Holy Spirit and equips us to live for him. As we hear his voice, as he speaks to us personally through his word. All of those are precious gifts to us now. Are we making the most of them, I might ask? But also, the best is yet to come. The real abundance is yet to come. But all of that comes through knowing the glory of God's love. So, two things, David says. I want you to see these clearly if you're going to live rightly in God's world. You want to see sin for what it is in the world and in ourselves. But you've also got to get a clear vision of the wonder of God's love and his faithfulness, his kindness. And then, well, what should we do? Well, I think we should follow David's lead in what he does at the end of his psalm as he prays. Just see what he prays, verse 10. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. I think David sets us a good example here. Don't know if you know the experience of maybe you read your Bible notes in the morning, or maybe you're in a house group and you see something clearly from a passage, but then you turn to pray and you end up praying about completely different things, just the stuff that's coming up next week or whatever. Now, it's very good to pray about all of those things, but it's important to, when we've heard from God's word, when he's spoken to us, to then pray about those things. People sometimes talk about praying in the passage. I don't know if you know that expression, pray in the passage. And it seems to me that that's a great thing to do, and that's what David's doing here, is praying in his own psalm. So having seen these truths from God, he takes them into his prayers. How will the knowledge of God's love help him face the wickedness of sin? He prays two things. So first, he prays that the God who has pledged himself to his people would continue his loving commitment to them. Continue your love to those who know you. He's saying, stick with us, Lord. You've promised to love us, stick with us. Not because he doubts God's commitment. He doesn't think God's going to let go. No, he's actually laying hold of God's promises. He's taking hold of them. You might say, actually, he's holding God to his promises. It's a good thing to do. I want to say it that way around. It's a great thing to do. That's to take a promise that God has made and say, God, keep that promise, is an honouring thing to do. Because it's believing God's word. It's taking God at his word. It's trusting that it's true and saying to him, right, you said it. Please make that so. And that's what David's doing. So he's saying, Lord, stick with us as you have promised. And then he also prays, therefore, for protection from the wicked. As I guess we would pray, deliver us from evil. And he has total confidence that God will do that. He sort of looks ahead, verse 12, and see his enemies defeated. They will not prevail against him. So he prays it in and does so with great confidence. And wonderfully, we can have that same confidence. We can have that confidence that the love of God will hold on to us in a sinful world that does not fear him. And we can have that confidence because it's been sealed by the blood of Jesus. No matter what the sin out there, no matter what the sin we find in here, God has pledged himself to us in Jesus. Jesus has paid for all of our sins once and for all on the cross. Jesus has defeated sin and death, and he has secured eternal life for us. And so I guess as we see these things clearly, above all, let's see Jesus clearly. Let's fix our eyes on him, because he is the one, above all, who assures us of the priceless love of God. Well, let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, it's clear you tell us things that we just would not see on our own. And so we thank you so much for your word and for this psalm, which shows us the reality of sin, of what we're like and the world that we live in. Help us to be realistic about that and help us to be humble before you. But thank you, Lord, that you show us what you're like. And thank you that you are magnificent. And we pray that by your Spirit you would just stir up a greater faith and a greater delight in who you are. That we would delight in your character, and therefore we would take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We would look to you as the God who blesses us richly and has promised us so much. I thank you, Lord, that you have pledged yourself to us. And therefore, we ask, Lord, that you would hold on to us. We pray that these things would be clearer and clearer in our minds, that our lives might bring great glory to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.